Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at another half a verse. If you're in a hurry, I can recommend a good commentary to read, because we're going to go a little bit slow. There's too much stuff in here not to go, preventing me from going fast. So, and I kind of think the same is going to happen with verse 5 too. And possibly verse 7. And anyway, okay. Lots of fun stuff. Okay, let's read verses 3 and 4 again here to regather context. Again, just before we read, just the context. This is one long praise from verses 3 to 14. It's one sentence in the original Greek. In English, it's broken up in bite-sized pieces. But basically, verses 3 through 6 is praise to God the Father. 7 through 12 is to God the Son, and 13 and 14 is to God the Holy Spirit. So it's a Trinitarian praise and of their roles that they have, of how they, what they do in redemption. When it comes to redemption, we see here from verses 4 and 5 that the Father plans redemption, and that's where we're at this point. Verse 3, let's read it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Or to go back and read that again, just as the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Christ in love. Now, you see, just as a side note, real quick, most Bible translations have, at the end of verse 4, they put a period after before him and start in love, as if that starts the sentence there. And we're going to talk about where that fits. Does it fit with verse 4 or does it fit with verse 5? Most of your Bible translations assume it fits with verse 5, and they have reasons for it. And we'll talk about that, but I don't want to camp on there just yet. But wanted to just give you a warning. So let's pray and ask God to help us to understand this. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth in it. The truth that it contains about you. We thank you that you have given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. We thank you for these truths that we're learning about, these deep truths of election and now the purpose of election. And we pray that we would take these things to heart. We pray that we would not just learn the doctrine, but that we would also live out the doctrine for which we know that is your will. And so we know we're praying correctly, because this is what you'd have us to do, to live out the doctrines that you teach us. And we thank you for this opportunity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I need to start off with a parenthetical statement. I know that we use in this country, the world uses the word believe in a kind of a, not in a biblical way. Believe means you actually do something with your belief. In this country, it's like, yeah, I believe this or I believe that. Doesn't necessarily impact people's lives. So when I use the word belief, I'm going to use it in a sense of a religious way, that it does impact our lives, that religious belief does change things. And I'll give you a couple examples to start out with. And I'm sure you've heard these examples before. But for example, if someone believes that polar caps are currently melting and that in 10 years, say, the U.S. and maybe other countries will be underwater, how does that change their lives? Well, this person will sell their gas-powered car because they're convinced that their gas-powered car is causing the problems. They'll probably buy a Tesla or ride a bike. Probably a bike, because most people, I don't know if they can afford that. Anyway, they might even change their diet to vegan because they don't want the less meat they eat. The less animals have to live and, you know, pollute the earth with, you know, methane gas. They might even purchase for their next door neighbor who's a cow farmer. They might even purchase diapers so they can put on the cows to prevent the methane gas, whatever. And I'm using real life examples here. They might go to the grocery store, which I'm not sure how this helps, and they pour out all the milk onto the floor, which might help their cause. The same is with what's prevalent today, and I think a lot of sin today or these kinds of thinking is rooted in this belief, that it's the belief in evolution. Devout followers who think deeply about evolution will realize that they don't have to stand before God because he doesn't exist, and they can do whatever they want to do because God doesn't exist and everything's just by chance. So why not just do whatever I want by chance and I'm going to take advantage of it? And that's their belief system. And really the same goes for any belief system. I believe what the Bible says. I believe every word that it says, and I'm convinced of it, and I will stand before God and give an account to him one day for everything that I've done, good and bad. I'm convinced I will stand there because that's what the Bible says. That's what the authoritative scripture says, and I will live my life accordingly. And that's how we're to live our lives accordingly. So you can see that belief system can be used for good or bad. So belief systems do impact our lives. And we also know that God's purposes also inform our beliefs, give us direction in our life. In this passage, we are actually alerted to the purpose, at least I would say it this way, the immediate purpose of election. So election is a meaty doctrine, but it's also a meaty application, if you want to put it like that. Because if there's any doctrine that should get us aligned with God's will and to do his will, it is election. If he's called us out of the miry pit of sin and set us aside for his work to be sanctified, then obviously there is a work that he would have us to do, and we want to align our belief system with our lives. At the end of verse 4, and this is what we'll be looking at, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. That is the purpose, the immediate cause of purpose, the immediate purpose of election is found right there. And I use the word immediate because there's also something else. There's also the ultimate purpose of election. So we not only see the immediate, but we also see the ultimate. And I'll explain that as we go. Perhaps an example as we see here is in Ephesians 2:10. This is the verse that everyone loves, and I love it too. But Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Note that there's a sign of God's sovereignty, of election, that he's prepared before the foundation of the world good works that we are to walk in. And we are, our duty is there also. We are to walk in the duties or the good works that he's prepared a long time ago. Because in verses 1 and 2, we formerly walked according to the course of this world. Now we are to walk according to the things that God has designed for us before time began. And so he's already designed those good works that he has for you and I, but we are also to walk in them. We are to perform them. We are to live in them. Now look at Romans 6:11. We're going to be bouncing around a lot today. You're going to feel like a ping pong ball or can't think of what those arcade games where the ball goes around and around and around. Anyway, but yeah, you get the idea. No, not roulette. No, you pull the thing back and the ball goes around and around and you hit the pinball. Thank you. There you go. You're going to feel like a pinball. You're going to feel like the ball. But that's good. But Romans 6:11 says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." So you see doctrine and a lifestyle there. And the doctrine is, Christ died for your sin. If you look in Romans 6, he died for your sin. He raised you up spiritually. And so then Paul says, consider yourselves, or the Greek word is reckon yourself. It's an accounting term. Account yourself, or your life is new because of what Christ has done in your life. Since you've died to your sin, then consider yourselves to be the way. And that's often where the rubber doesn't meet the road. We don't believe fully what God has said in his word about what he's done for us and our sins. And so then we don't live accordingly. But if we're fully convinced that Jesus died for our sins and God raised him again from the dead, then we'll think this way. We'll have this mindset. Consider yourselves, account yourselves, or reckon yourselves this way. In other words, if you work at business A but act like you work at business B, how is your time with your boss when your boss sits you down and talks to you about how well you're doing at your job? What do you think they're going to say? Well, you're not doing real well because you think you work at B, but you actually work at A. And so this is where the rubber meets the road in the Christian life. We will learn here that it is one thing to be right about doctrine. It's another to allow doctrine to change your life. You can be right all you want. You can be orthodox all you want. But if it doesn't change your life, there's something missing. There's something wrong. We could even say it another way. You're basically a Pharisee. Good doctrine, right? Jesus said they had wonderful doctrine, but it was their practice that was wrong. He said in Matthew 23, when they, and this is according to my own words, the way I'm rephrasing it, that when they open up the scriptures and they quote to you Moses, listen to everything they say. The problem is when they add and subtract and add their little things, then he says, don't listen. Don't listen. They're hypocrites. So, even Jesus acknowledged that their doctrine was good. Their lifestyles were poor. So, some Christians are, as you know, and probably me, this is probably me, this may be you, some Christians are keen on being right. I know keen is a very old word, but maybe too much Leave It to Beaver as a kid. Okay, or Brady Bunch or something. Okay, but you know, better than being right is to live a godly life, to live a holy life before God. That is better, because then you will be right both in doctrine and living. So nothing, as you know, nothing is so repugnant, so awful as a Christian who claims the promises of God but lives like a son or daughter of hell. I mean, look at the news headlines of Christians in the news. Often it's super negative. Well, they claim to be this guy or this woman, and then they go and do this. And then what does that do for the cause of Christ? Well, God is sovereign, and obviously he knew it was going to happen, but it's not very helpful to people, is it? It's awful. Or a Christian who comes to church, dressed well, Bible under their arm, Christian, and their life is out of order. In fact, there's someone in the room that they're sitting with that their life is out of order with them. But they're okay with having a big smile on their face and opening their big King James Bible from the 1600s and having it before them, as if that's going to make them more godly. There's nothing wrong with King James, but I've just given an illustration. This is where the rubber meets the road, and I think that's what we see at the end of verse 4 there. And it's also just as repugnant when the world does this kind of thing. There are those who tell you to be tolerant of other views, to respect their views, to get to know them as a person, and not just because of their skin color, politics, the region of country they live. And I agree with all that. That's fine and dandy. I think it's wonderful. But the thing is, the people that are on the TV saying it the loudest don't do it themselves. That's what makes it repugnant, right? That's what makes it hypocritical. And you say, I don't want anything to do with that. Their doctrine's fine, but their lifestyles are miserable. Or there's the other one that's been in the news lately about the world forum or whatever, and some unifying thing. They meet in Switzerland, I think, once a year. And they say, you know, we need to get rid of cars, and we don't want you driving your cars. You need to ride bicycles. We don't want you to have your freedoms. We don't want you to have gas stoves. How did they get to Switzerland? With their private jet. And so they're telling us, don't use your car, but we're going to fly our jets over here so we can have this hoity-doity meeting. Talk about hypocrisy. Now, if they rode their bikes, I might actually sit down and listen to what they have to say. But I don't. I don't care what they have to say. And if it seems to fit with the Antichrist, one world order, okay, fine, I'm not going to go down that route anyway. We talked about that stuff in Daniel. But anyway, but they all flew on their, you know, their little jets and stuff. It drives you crazy. Makes you want to do the opposite, doesn't it? Because they have their doctrine, but their lifestyles don't match. They're not going to get rid of their gas stoves or their cars or their jets. No, they're not. They just want you to get rid of them. Okay, but that's not the point. I'm not here to bash politicians. I'm not here to bash that, although I kind of did. But anyway, but this, we know that Jesus butted heads often with the hypocrites in his own day. He did the same. So the same is for the Christian who does not live the Christian life as they're meant. This is not to say that we'll be perfect. This is not to say that we'll never sin again. But this is to say, in Ephesians 1, there is a purpose to our election. There is a purpose, and Paul says it clearly, to be holy and blameless. And I will tack on love there in a moment. But look at Ephesians 4. Here's the balance in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. The balance of doctrine and living out your Christian life. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, and implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And the calling is found in chapters 1 through 3. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In other words, live out the doctrines that I just taught you. And this also involves election. And that's what we see here in verse 4. We've been chosen before the foundation of the world, and we're going to learn the immediate cause or the purpose of election, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And of course, there's also an ultimate cause. And this, these things, we're looking at these things so that we might walk, as it says in Ephesians 2:10, that we might walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand. That's what we want. That's what God wants. That's what we should want. So the immediate purpose, the express purpose given in verse 4 is that we would, of election, is that we would be holy and blameless before him. So, and I would add love. I don't take it that it's in I don't take it goes with predestined. I take it goes with verse 4. We'll talk about that in a moment. But let's start with the obvious first two, holy and blameless. Now, holy and blameless are counterparts of one another. One's a negative, one's a positive term. Holy would be positive. Blameless would be a negative term, explaining the same thing. Okay, they're synonymous in one sense, but one's a positive way to say it, the other's a negative in another. So they're not necessarily synonymous completely, but they're saying the same, similar ideas. If you take them together, they mean something like essential purity or a state of health, wholeness. You are positively holy, but the means negatively is that you abstain from pollution, from sin. So you're holy before God, but you abstain from sin, which is the negative aspect of it, which is what blameless is. Now, obviously, this side of heaven, this is not going to happen, is it? You're not going to be completely holy or blameless, are you? No, that's not going to happen. But this is the purpose that God has set before us. He has set the bar really high, really high. And there's a purpose for that. The purpose is so that we try to obtain to it. If you set the bar low, what happens? Well, you get to that bar and then you're done, right? I'm done. If you set the bar high, well, you have to keep going after it. And that's why Paul says in other places, keep going after it. This is the prize, the upward call of Christ Jesus. Keep pursuing it. So for example, like in Ephesians 5:27, which is about marriage, but also talks about Christ and his body, it says that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's the purpose that God has set before us. Look at Colossians 1. Here comes the pinball machine, the ball. You're going to be bounced around here. I'm going to start bouncing around a little bit. Colossians 1, 22, excuse me, and 23. It says this, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. You see there God's intention for us to be holy and blameless. And he adds there beyond reproach. So the process. This is the process of sanctification. Now, this is talking about glorification. This is what God intends you to be in the end, but there's a middle. So God saves you, and then there's a middle. Eventually, the end is be these things, but there's the middle, which is where we're at now, sanctification. Now, let's go back to Ephesians 1 and go back and look at the word holiness a little bit in detail. We looked at them together. Now, let's look at them separately. Holiness is the absence of moral defect or sin. While blameless, the negative side, means moral perfection. It displays itself in love, which is fulfillment of God's will. So blameless or without blame means moral separation from the sinful world and not actively loving the world, not being involved in the world in that sense, and sin, that is. And holy and blameless, when they're also, again, tied together, it makes you think of lambs in the Old Testament. Excuse me, that were brought to be sacrificed. That lambs were brought to be sacrificed. They were to be without defect. In other words, they were the best animals that people had. They were supposed to be without defect. And now, if you turn to Romans 12, we no longer give dead sacrifices. We give live. We have a live sacrifice, however you say that correctly. You give... I'll just stop. Romans 12. I'll just let Paul explain in Romans 12. Now, Romans 12 is similar to Ephesians 4. It's doctrine, 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 all the way up to chapter 11. And then, because of doctrine, this is how you should live. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. So we're not dead, we're living, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be, now you see the negative side of this sacrifice. There's the positive. The negative side is don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, somebody years ago told me that good, acceptable, and perfect are all different ways of being in the will of God. You might be in a good or acceptable, but perfect is the best. No, good, acceptable, and perfect are all synonyms saying that God's will is this. This is God's will, to be a sacrifice and not conform to the world. So we live as a sacrifice to God. We're alive. And again, when you go back to Ephesians 1, verse 4, it says he chose for himself. This is what God chose so that you would be holy and blameless. Here we go with the ping pong ball again. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. People often ask, what is God's will for my life? It's actually very simple. It's simple to explain, but it's very difficult to follow through. But here's one of those statements in 1 Thessalonians 4, which just flat out says what the will of God is. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 spells it out clearly. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And put it in a negative way, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The will of God is to be holy like God. That was 1 Thessalonians 4. Is that what I said?
Three. You said 13, but it's 3.
Oh, people, I can see people are giving me weird looks, so.
Yeah.
See, I respond to your response, and people were flipping around. I could tell that you were confused. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. See, I make mistakes sometimes, too. Just ask Sarah. It's not very often. Okay, so back to what we were looking at. So verse 3, so the will of God, your sanctification. So someone might say, but really what in the will of God, I want God to spell out what the will of God is for me specifically. Like, what kind of job do I need to get when I grow up? Although I don't feel grown up and I need to figure out who I'm supposed to marry. I need to figure out what kind of big decision, all the big decisions, I need to know God's will. Well, God's will is determined by, or excuse me, let me back up. We figure out God's will when we obey him, sanctification. And then you figure out those things that you really want to know about, like who to marry, what kind of car, should I have a white picket fence, etc. Then we know because we've been obeying. And we know God will lead us into where we need to be. Now, let's see if I can get this right. Look at 1 Thessalonians 3, just right above verse 3 there. At the end of chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians 3, 11 through 13. Notice what Paul prays here. Notice how he prays. So he prays along the similar lines of Ephesians 1:4. He says, verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. Now, this is talking about, this is the way Paul is praying that we would be established in without blame and holiness when Jesus returns. In other words, this should affect how we live our lives today. That if the Lord can come back at any time, we should be ready to give an answer. Just like when you diddly-daddly out on the road, but then you see a cop, what does your right foot do? It automatically kind of comes off the gas pedal, doesn't it? You ever notice that? Or you're sitting in your office at work and your boss walks in, yeah, you straighten up and yeah, you're working harder now. It's just a natural thing. It's not necessarily bad. It's good to have accountability. But the same is ultimately far more what will change your sanctification and will cause you to grow is know that you will meet the Lord and have to look at him eye to eye, eyeball to eyeball. I will change you. And that's not a bad thing. And even some people have alarms to tell you that you need to grow. It's okay. So anyway, the what Paul's saying here, I got off on the rabbit trail there, is that believers aim for these things. You aim for a different conduct, and this is the way that God has made you. If he's elected you, then he also aims at your, he's also aimed at your lifestyle, the way you live. And just to back up a moment, this is just a reflection on who God is. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, none. Which John is basically saying in 1 John 1:5 that he's holy. And then he goes on to talk about confessing sin and walking in the light, because God is in the light. Now turn to, here we go again, 1 Peter 1:18. So we see God the Father is holy, and there's many verses that we could go to, but I like 1 John 1:5. But go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and we'll see about the Son. We'll see about his nature, his character. We'll see that he's unblemished and spotless. 1 Peter 1:18. We're picking up in the middle of a sentence. But it says in verse 1:18, 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And we don't even need to go to verses. You just think about the name of the third person of the Trinity, Holy Spirit, right? Holy Spirit. Each member of the Godhead is holy. So when we live holy, we are acting like God. And this is the purpose of election. Back to Ephesians. The purpose of election, the immediate cause of election, is to be holy and blameless. It isn't so that you can win arguments with your Arminian friends. It isn't so that you can be arrogant and have a one-up on all those people that you are above in doctrine. I've been there. You may have been there. You probably know people like this, that they're on a white ivory tower with their nose in the air, and they believe all the right things about God. And they don't say God, they say God. G-A-W-D, because they're so in line with God, right? But it's sickening because their practice doesn't follow. This is not what God has called us to be. That's not what God has called us to be at all. So, but why do people tend to be arrogant about election? Well, because they sit back and think, wow, look how special I am. Now, there is a certain extent that there is some special, it is pretty special to be elected. But should that cause you to be proud or humble? Should be humble. And you notice that we read in Colossians, the response of being chosen to God is to be humble, bearing with one another. There takes a certain measure of humility to bear with one another's burdens, does there not? Sometimes I'm embarrassed to admit, not because I don't believe in the doctrine, I'm embarrassed to admit to others who I meet first that I believe in God's sovereign election. Why? Because I know that they have some, potentially, have some sort of view of me without even doing anything else. Because they've met those hoity-toity guys in the ivory tower who have their nose pointed in the air. And I don't want to be that guy. All doctrine should make us humble. Now, election, just to state on the other side, it does bring privilege. It also carries with it responsibility, and we're looking at the responsibility side this morning. There is a responsibility. Last week, the last couple weeks was privilege. This week is responsibility. For example, let's look again in Romans 8. Here's some of the responsibility that comes with God's saving grace. And everybody, and I think we read this last week, everybody knows Romans 8:28. We know that God works all things together for good. We know that. For our good and for his glory. We know that. But we can't. We should not skip verse 29 and 30. And he gives a reason why those things work out. And the song that was sung, "He Will Hold Me Fast," really relays this information as well. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of Son. This is basically what Paul's saying in Ephesians 1:4, that we be holy and blameless. He predestined us to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, and these whom he predestined, and he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And then it goes on to say that if God was willing to spare his own Son, won't he give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 33. Who is it that will condemn? Basically, we find out that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Because of God's elective powers and because of God's love in these things. Now, notice, go back to 1:14. See, we're pinging around here. We're going to ping around a little bit more. We're going back to our text. Okay, it says, we were chosen before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. Him, I believe, is referring to Christ. When we get to chapter 2, we'll learn that we were raised spiritually with Christ. We weren't there physically, but we're raised spiritually, which means you've been born again. So we still work on earth. We have a home on earth. But really, our spiritual home is in the heavenlies with Christ, as we'll learn in chapter 2. This is why Paul says in Colossians 3, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are of this earth. Philippians 1:6 says that what God will begin, or what he's began, he will finish. Salvation. He will finish. And if he begins it and he ends it, just like Romans 8, then he'll also do everything in the middle. Holiness, blamelessness, sanctification. And I have to say, and you're probably right there with me, but too many churches are all about numbers. Let's get people in and walk the aisles. Let's get our numbers up so that when we report them to our denomination, to other churches, or man, if our pastor goes on a conference, he can brag about us because our numbers are up. Is that what the point of election is? So that we can tell people how big we are, how little, or whatever. So that they'll be impressed, or so that we get notoriety, so that we get written up in a magazine. Is that the goal? I think the purpose we see here is holy living. This is what God has called us to. Not to be written up in a magazine or whatever. Because someone could say, you know, well, that's great that you had 600 people get saved, but where are all those 600 people? Where are they? If they all got saved, they should be going to church, shouldn't they? I think perhaps there the rubber does not meet the road there. So, this is all to say that our position needs to produce a practice that is pleasing to God, holy and blameless before God. And I've been quoting Spurgeon the last couple weeks, and I'm going to quote from that same sermon, because that sermon is a good one on election. He says this about when your practice doesn't follow your doctrine. He said it this way, oh, beloved, never think you are elect unless you are holy. Isn't that what we're talking about here? He has more to say, of course. You may come to Christ as a sinner, but you may not come to Christ as an elect person until you come to can see your holiness. Do not misconstrue what I say. Do not say I'm elect and yet think you can be living in sin. That is impossible. The elect of God are holy. They are not pure, but they are not perfect. They are not spotless, but taking their life as a whole, they are holy persons. And this describes our passage perfectly. We can't be perfect. We won't be perfect this side of heaven. But God has called us to be holy people. He says they are marked and distinct from others, and no man has the right to conclude himself elect except in his holiness. He may be elect and yet lying in darkness, but he has no right to believe it. No one can see it. There is no evidence of it. The man may live one day, but he is dead at present. If you're walking in the fear of God, trying to please him and to obey his commandments, doubt not that your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. In other words, my words now, not his, but being chosen and holy are inseparable. They go together. They're inseparable. Now, someone might ask, does that mean we can never sin? No, that's not the point. You will sin. But what is part of holiness and blamelessness? You confess your sin. You get right with God and with the people you've offended or whatever it might be. That's what holy living does, right? That's what holy living is that you see your sin for who you really are. And wow, I'm even more amazed that God would pick someone, a mess like me. I'm a wretch. We really should have sung Amazing Grace. But anyway, that's really, if you look at that song, that's what that song is talking about too. So, if we don't live a holy lives, don't go around telling people, I believe in the doctrine of election, I'm elect. But yet, as we said, the doctrine of election lends to this holy living, does it not? You have a responsibility. You say, wow, God has chosen me. He wants me to be like Jesus. He wants me to be conformed into his image. Wow, I have a responsibility. It's a huge one. It's a huge responsibility. Isn't it not? It's huge. But what does that do? Again, what is the fact that someday... Let me back up a minute. You have a blood test to check your cholesterol, your triglycerides, and how well you're doing. And it will expose your diet. And you know that blood test is coming up in a couple weeks. What do you do with your diet? You start walking more, exercising more. You've never exercised like you've ever exercised in your life. That donut, I don't want the donuts. I'm so self-controlled, right? Doesn't it do that? It's called accountability, which I like. Helps. You're saying, Mike, you had a couple donuts this morning. I did. But anyway, I don't have a blood test in 2 weeks. Anyway, but what does that do to you? It changes you, does it not? Okay, if you know in a couple weeks your boss has to review your job, you know, for the last whatever, and you have a review with him, you have to sit down with him and talk to him about it, don't you want to work harder? Okay, but more importantly, if we know that we're going to stand before God, doesn't that promote godly living? It should. I'm going to stand before God and give an account of everything I've done wrong and everything I've done right. Wow, that's humiliating, humbling, but it's also, I would admit, scary, but yet joyful. I can't wait. One part of me says I can't wait. Another part says, just hang on for a couple more days because I got some things I need to work out. But this is part of living the Christian life. Nothing's perfect, but you aim to please God. And so we live holy. This is what God has intended. The immediate cause of election is holy and blamelessness. Now, let's get to that sticky part of at the end of verse 4, because there's a period in your English Bible. Before him, period, in love he predestined, is often how it's said. In love he predestined us to adoption. NIV, English Standard Version, New American Standard, in love all starts the new sentence with he predestined. Then they take it that way. Most commentaries I read, they're all divided on this issue. I probably already gave about what I believe in it, but I don't believe there should be a period after him. I think the period should be after in love. That we would be holy and blameless before him in love, period. Then verse 5 starts a new sentence, he predestined. Now, I know that some of you are going to look in your MacArthur Study Bible because your MacArthur Study Bible says that it goes with verse 5. I think I have freedom to disagree with that. I got my education there, but that doesn't mean I can't disagree in this case. And it's a small issue. Okay, but let me show you why I believe this. And I think it's important. It goes along with this, but let me show you. In the present context, now this is going to get real technical, the verbs describe God's action always proceed with the qualifying phrases, the qualifying phrase being the prepositional phrase. What's a prepositional phrase, Mike? Well, before him is a prepositional phrase. In love is a prepositional phrase. You know prepositions, in, by, with, before, under, okay? You remember that. Remember all those things from watching Sesame Street or whatever when they actually taught you things? Anyway, okay, so... for example, verses 3 and 4, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. There's a preposition. With every spiritual blessing. There's another one. In the heavenly places. Here's another one. In Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You notice that those phrases come after the main verb, like in, with every spiritual blessing, in heavenly places, in Christ, in verse 3, come after the main verb, blessed. Just like in him, before the foundation of the world, those come after the verb chosen. Okay, does that make sense? That's why I believe that this should, in love, goes with he would, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, the other, there's five occurrences of this phrase in the book of Ephesians itself, in love, refer five times in the book. And every time it comes up in the book of Ephesians, it always refers to human love rather than divine love. In this case, divine love would be he predestined us in love. The human love comes, you can see that's humanity's love, our love towards one another, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. That it not only produces holiness, blamelessness, but it helps our love for one another, the fact that we are chosen. I know this is really technical. I don't usually go this route, but I'm trying to demonstrate this, help you to see why this is the way I believe it should be. Also, finally, and I think this is less technical, love fits well with holiness and blamelessness. There's a balance, a holiness and love. So what is it saying then? If you, all that other stuff you zoned out because I said grammar and prepositional phrase, this is what it says. That we, the reason why God chose us, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, meaning that he produces in us love, holiness, and blamelessness. That's what he's saying. Now, the other view, it could possibly be, they have good arguments on their side, I just don't agree, doesn't mean they're going to hell, doesn't mean I'm going to hell. Christians can disagree. Oh my goodness. Anyway, but it's such a minor issue. Okay. In this case, we see that God's love extends to undeserving, unloving people, and then we love people because God loves us. Now, we will end with this. Yes, I said end. We're almost done. So we see the immediate cause of election is holy living, right? That's the immediate cause. And that's what the text says. I would also add that there's an ultimate purpose, an ultimate end. And the ultimate end, I think we see in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In other words, the ultimate purpose of election is for God to be glorified. The immediate is for us to be holy, but the ultimate is for God to be glorified. And something I've learned over the years as a preacher is that if you're looking for an outline, because that's the outline I gave you in your bulletin insert, you just have to read the commentaries carefully because they will give you the outline. Not always, but they will, some of them. And I'm stealing this in a sanctified way from John Calvin. He said it this way, very well stated. He says this, holiness is the immediate cause but not the chief design of election. We shall immediately find that Paul mentions another design for election, the glory of God. But there is no contradiction here, for the glory of God is the highest end to which our sanctification is subordinate. This, you see, so it's not about you and I. It's about God, always. He goes on to say, this leads us to conclude that holiness, purity, and every excellent thing that is found among me are the fruit of election. Our holiness and purity of life flow from the election of God. We learn also from these words that election gives no occasion to licentiousness or to blasphemy of wicked men who say, let us live in any manner we please, for if we have been elected, we cannot perish. Paul tells them plainly that they have no right to separate holiness of life from the grace of election. A holy life glorifies God. Election brings glory to God, is what he's saying. And this is what we want. Another way to be found in God's will is this. Does it glorify God? Are you glorifying God in your actions? And if you can answer yes, well, then you know one thing. I'm in the will of God. Right? I'm in the will of God. And this is what a believer wants. This is what holy living does. Holy living says, I want to obey God. I want to glorify him in all that I do. Now, going back to election and the conundrum that we think about, because there's difficulties in there, and I try to answer all those questions. You can glorify God. Now, this is going to sound weird, but you can glorify God in your disobedience, can't you? Because everything glorifies God. We talked about how those who are thrown into hell one day will glorify God. So in reality, your disobedience of Judas, brought ultimate glory. That's what I'm saying, ultimate glory to God. Now, the immediate action was awful, but the ultimate purpose brought glory to God. So we can rest on these, say, two things. We can bring glory to God through our obedience now, or we can bring glory to God in the future by our obedience then. Does that make sense? In other words, what's best to do? Glorify God now. Glorify God in all that we do and all that we say, whether we eat or whether we drink, whatever we do, give glory to God. And as Paul says in Colossians 3:17, whatever our hands find to do, do it for Him, glorifying Him. So obviously, it's best to glorify God now. And if you make that aim in your life to glorify Him, then you're on the right track. You're where God wants you to be. Let me put it this way. You're where God has designed things to be in His choosing and election, predestination before time began. And I think that's a safe place to be. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for these things that somewhat hard to understand, make our minds bend around and struggle to understand completely. But we thank You for the purposes of election. You want us to be holy people. You want us to be blameless. As Paul says in Colossians, You want us to be beyond reproach. You want us to live in such a way that emulates You, God, because You're holy and You're without blame, beyond reproach. We pray that we would do as Your word says, that we would obey You, that we'd be reminded of Romans 8:29, that You've made us so that You might be conformed into the image of Your Son, that we remember passages like Colossians 3, that we are chosen so that we might be holy and we might be kind and gentle, and that we might bear with one another and forgive one another, and that we might think on the things of God, that we might set our minds on the things that are above. And Lord, we thank You for the ultimate cause or the purpose of election, that You might be glorified. And that's what we want. We want You to be glorified. We want You to be put first. And it's comforting to know that when people ask, what is the purpose? Why were we made? Why are we here on earth? What's going on? Why are we on this place in the universe? What's happening? We know that the answer is for Your glory. The chief end of man is to glorify You. And we pray that we do that with our lives and our thoughts, the way we work, the way we interact with people and our family, that might bring glory to You. And we thank You for these things and pray in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know, Dave. Two changes in one day? I'm not...